God's word to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. We've been thinking of the big story of the Bible in terms of what our Lord calls the kingdom of God. And we come tonight to three parables all about the kingdom. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 4 and verse 10. We'll read about a little bit on the way. When Jesus was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. And he told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, and otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable?" Now, I should explain that our Lord has just told the famous parable of the sower. We're not going to read it, but I'm sure everybody here has heard that parable before, where the stone, you remember the seed went out in the different soils. But here is the explanation, verse 13. "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown in rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others are like seed sown among thorns. They hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness, wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown." Going down to verse 26, to the second parable. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day. Whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know why. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." And again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with the disciples, he explained everything. Let's take a moment again to pray as we come to God's word. Father, we want to echo the words of the psalmist that we've been singing. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and then the response of our lives be pleasing in your sight, for your name's sake. Amen. We've been thinking over these nights of the big story and looking how different types of stories are involved in the great big story of the gospel. The first night we thought of that mystery of the Old Testament, a kind of a mystery story. Who is this coming king? As one old hymn used to put it, what kind of a king shall he be? Human or divine? Will he be the glorious son of man or the humble suffering servant? Will he be a prophet, a priest, a king? And so on. Those great titles of the Old Testament somehow almost seem to be contradictory, but yet they all merge into the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then on our second night, I suppose we thought of the gospel from the perspective of an action thriller. The conquering king, the one who stormed that embassy of sin and death and hell, the one who bound the strong man and made possible the release of his prisoners. And then last night we thought of the gospel in terms of an epic journey of what I suppose we call it the servant king, the one who stooped so low and then made that tremendous journey through the impenetrable forests of sin and the swamps of temptation and the fiery darts of the evil one, to open up a new and living way to God the Father, so that many sons and daughters could follow him home. Well, tonight we don't need to think of a kind of genre, as they call it, of story, because here we have the one that our Lord Jesus Christ himself preferred, and that is to tell parable stories. Tonight we're going to think of three parables of the kingdom. And I think in many ways they have special relevance to us as we find ourselves here at the start of the 21st century, trying to do mission into the world around us as the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we find ourselves, I think, at a time which is particularly discouraging in many ways for the mission of the Church. It's encouraging to know that the Church is growing in South America and in East Asia and in many parts of Africa, but it's rapidly shrinking here in the Western world of which we're a part. It's hard to realize that you and I live at a time which is at the end of a period of history called Christendom, when for about 1700 years the Church and the state have really been like two sides of the coin. We have lived in a society founded on Christian principles. That's why Sunday, which was once the day of the sun god, became the Christian Sabbath. Or the 25th of December, which was once the birthday of the so-called sun god, became the celebration of the incarnation. Our society has been founded on the values of the Ten Commandments. Christian marriage has been the norm. We have taken all these things for granted. We assume that people will go to church, or have done in the past, and often twice on a Sunday. But you and I find ourselves perhaps in the last 30, 40, 50 years seeing a very rapid change in that situation. As you will know, Sunday is now the day for shopping and for big sport. When we arrived in Drogheda, one of the first things I was asked to do was to lead a service of blessing, so-called, for a new shopping mall in the town. Which I went along to do, to pray for those who would work and shop there. But when we had finished the service of blessing, one of the local civic leaders came to me and said, "Do you realize that you've just opened up the new cathedral in town? Because more people will worship here on a Sunday than in all the churches put together." And I think he got it about right. It's packed on Sundays, not true of the churches. Over half the children born this year in Ireland will be born outside marriage. And over half the couples who will come together this year won't bother getting married at all. Marriage as an institution is no longer accepted as the norm, at least in the Christian sense. And of course every single denomination is declining, especially among young people. That's true right across the board, whether in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Protestant churches. There's this massive drift away from Sunday worship. Some people call our generation also, they use fancy terms, they call it a postmodern generation, and I think it means something like this, that people don't believe now that there are any objective values out there. I feel like things that are right and wrong and true and false and good and bad. It's really what's good for you or good for me. If that's true for you, that's fine, but something else is true for me. It's all relative, it's all how I feel. That's the kind of generation we're living in. And so people don't any longer look to an outside standard and say, well, there's the standard of right and wrong. You and I decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. That's the mood of the so-called postmodern generation. And we're also in what many call a secular, increasingly secular generation, where there's a very aggressive movement trying to shift the influence of the church from the center to the margins of society, and from the public realm to the private realm. They will say to you, well, you can have your Christian views, but you keep them to yourself. They're nothing to do with society. Don't try to impose your views on the rest of us. I was, partly amused at the reaction of the media in the Republic of Ireland when Katie Taylor won her gold medal. They were, of course, delighted to have a gold medal for Ireland. It was, I think, the only one they got, and perhaps the only one in some time. But they were extremely embarrassed when Katie Taylor spoke the way she did, because she said over and over again that her inspiration and her strength was in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, had she said that she'd been inspired by the Pope, that would be okay, or if she'd been inspired by some saint or by some political leader, no problem. But Katie insisted in declaring that her strength and her confidence and her help was in God. And you could visibly, or you could see that the journalist visibly shifting around in embarrassment. They didn't quite know how to respond when she gave those kind of answers. Because it's not politically correct to bring God into the realm of sport and of such matters in the country that we live in. And you will know that quite a number of people have been suspended from their work. For example, VA staff for wearing a cross. It's okay to wear a hijab, that's fine, but don't wear a cross because apparently that's offensive. And quite a number of marriage registrars have been suspended from their work because they refuse to celebrate gay civil unions. So we're living in a day when it's not politically correct to be a Christian, and certainly not to express your views in the public realm. And so in many ways the church is kind of on the back foot. We're struggling a little bit. We feel we're a bit in the decline. And the tendency there for some people is to say, well, look, we need to do something about it. Some resort to nostalgia. And they say, do you remember the good old days? And they long for the 1859 revival or something. And they go back there and say, if only we had another revival like 1859, that would be the answer. Some are tempted to say, well, look, let's hype up the message a bit because it's maybe not exciting enough. Let's offer people health and wealth and prosperity and we'll get them in then because that's what people want. Or others take the opposite view. They say, let's tone down the message a bit. Let's take out those bits that offend people, the bits about sin and judgment and hell. We don't want to major in those things lest we put people off. And some others say, well, look, we need to be more entertaining in the church to get the people in. It's a media generation and everybody, you know, lives... the X Factor generation, we need to do something the same to get the people in. And of course you get them in and when you stop entertaining them, they go again. And the world entertains far better than we do in any case. Or perhaps many sincere Christians, and perhaps we all think like this, if only we had a new method. Some new method that would connect with people. And of course we all have used, and I think rightly used, some very effective courses like some for Alpha courses, others Christianity Explored, or Christianity Explained, or and so on. All sorts of things like that. Effective instruments. But if only we had a new one, something for this generation. That's how we think. And so we can get very discouraged. And the truth is, there's not one of us in the church today who is seeking to reach out with the gospel who doesn't feel our weakness and doesn't feel the strength of the opposition out there. We all feel it. So what should we be doing in a day such as this? Well, I think it's very encouraging to realize that Mark's gospel was written to discourage Christians who were facing many of the issues that you and I are facing today. Here were Christians in Rome who had thought, when they heard about the kingdom of God, that God's kingdom was going to sweep the boards and perhaps they would be sitting in the right and left hand of Jesus in this new kingdom on earth that was going to come. But the reality was quite different. Jesus had ascended and left the scene, if you like, in a physical sense. Peter and Paul had been executed. They were facing the persecution under the Emperor Nero. Many had died, and they were really up against it. And they were beginning to panic. What should we be doing as Christians? This is not what we expect. And so here in Mark's Gospel, we have an antidote to discouragement. Here's medicine, if you like, for discouraged Christians. And if I can put it simply, we are given two spoonfuls of this medicine to take every day. One is a large spoonful of realism. That's the first thing that Mark's Gospel gives to us. Because some Christians get carried away with unrealistic expectations. But also we take a large spoonful of encouragement. So we're going to find both of those things. And I would suggest that any of us involved in Christian work, we need both of those every single day. We need a large spoonful of realism, what to expect, and a large spoonful of encouragement to go with it. And I think that's what we're going to find in a moment in these parables. But before we come to the parables, I wonder if you ever thought, and certainly Roger, I'm sure you've felt like this, and I've certainly felt like this, when you're working in a place with a church, and you're trying to reach out with the gospel, you kind of think, well, if only there was somebody here better than me. In fact, if only the Lord Jesus Christ were here, we would make a big difference. Instead of my weak sermons, his powerful sermons. Instead of my flawed character, his matchless, perfect character. Instead of my feeble attempts at witness, his mighty acts of power and his miracles. If only Jesus were here, Beaver would be transformed. Drogheda would be transformed. The people would be flocking to our churches to hear our message and join the church. Well, I think the first thing Mark wants us to understand here is what happened when Jesus did come to earth. Because it's a very interesting thing, we're going to come to Mark 4 in a moment, but it's a very interesting thing to look at Mark 1, 2 and 3. Because we'll not look at it now, but just to tell you what's in those chapters, you'll find there that our Lord Jesus Christ does many wonderful things. He drives out demons, he heals quite a number of sick people, paralytics are healed and lepers are healed and Peter's mother-in-law is healed, and then he's a town for a whole evening to sunset, healing everybody who came to him. What a wonderful healing campaign he conducted. And even a little dead girl had been raised from the dead. Isn't it fantastic what Jesus was doing? Now, what would you expect the response of society to be? He would have been, I think, named for a Nobel Peace Prize, surely. Or at least an honorary DD or some such thing. Or he would at least have been invited round the synagogue to talk about his work. Surely this would be the most popular person in society. But theologians have a name for these three chapters. They call them conflict stories. Because there is increasing hostility towards the Lord Jesus Christ. From chapter 1 to chapter 3. Here is the divine, sinless Son of God, the most brilliant preacher who ever set foot on this earth, working these wonderful miracles, and yet there's increasing hostility against him. And it's interesting, as you follow it through, you'll notice that first of all, there's this unholy alliance of politicians called Herodians and church leaders. They get together. They normally wouldn't have had anything in common, but for the purposes of opposing Jesus, they find an alliance, as often happens in society. And first of all, they mutter behind the backs of the disciples about what's going on. And then they start muttering about the disciples. And then they start muttering to the disciples. And they mutter about Jesus, and then they mutter to Jesus. You've been healing on the Sabbath, for example. You've been plucking grains of corn on the Sabbath. All sorts of things that, well, one would have thought at least they would have being delighted to see a man who was healed on the Sabbath. And then by the time you get to chapter 3, they're plotting already to kill him. And the whole of Mark's gospel from chapter 3 on is rushing us towards the cross. Because Mark wants us to understand this is the world's attitude to the Son of God. In many ways, it's a reflection of what Psalm 2 tells us. The rulers of this world take their stand against the Lord and his anointed one. And they say, let us loose his bonds. We don't want this man to rule over us. We don't want him to interfere in our lives. That's what happened when the Son of God came to earth. And Mark is warning us. It's still the same. But notice then in these three parables, not just the attitude of the world to the Son of God, but the attitude of the world to the Word of God. I wonder if you notice that all three parables are really, really discouraging. Take the first one, the parable of the four soils. Well, I don't think I need to ask you what's discouraging about this parable, because it's obvious. Think of all that wastage of seed, all that huge effort to get the seed out, and nearly all of it is lost. And you'll notice how our Lord describes it. Some doesn't get into the hearts of people at all, and some does get in and doesn't. There's no depth, and then others seems to be doing well for a while, but they just fall away and they give up. Isn't that our experience of the work of mission? Perhaps you're a Sunday school teacher or a Bible class leader or a youth leader or ministering in a church or simply trying to minister to your family or to your neighbours or whatever it may be. Think of all those prayer meetings that we have, and so little seems to happen. All those outreach efforts that we have, all the tracts given out, all the children's meetings, all the Sunday school efforts, all of those things. And there seems to be so little response from the work of evangelism. And even when there is a response, we have the world and we have the flesh and the devil, all there, verses 17, 19, 15, to pluck it away or to choke out the word that has been sown. I don't know if that's your experience of the work of evangelism, but it's certainly mine. I'm at a stage now in life when I look back over many years, and, well, it seems like hundreds and hundreds of meetings all over this island, and you wonder, what good did any of them do? That's sometimes what you ask. You sow the word, you teach here and you teach there, and, well, there doesn't seem to be a lot happening. That's how it feels. I'm sure you feel just the same if you're a Sunday school teacher. Little children go through your class and on they go, and you wonder where they are today. So there's something quite discouraging, isn't there, about the work of evangelism. There seems an apparent wastage of seed in this effort. But the second parable is also, I think, very discouraging. Verse 26. Because the work of the gospel is so slow, isn't it? Here's the man who sows the seed. And he goes up the next day and absolutely nothing has happened. We have three boys, and when they were small we used to, you know, for example, plant sunflower seeds in a jam pot and put it in the window. And they would get up the next day and say, "Daddy, nothing's happening." Because there was no evidence of anything happening at all. And the next day was the same. And the next day, and the next day. And for a little boy, it was far too slow. And sometimes we feel the work of the gospel is just the same. We do a lot of praying, and nothing seems to be happening. We teach the word again and again and again, and there seems to be so little visible change in people's lives. And so we think to ourselves, maybe if we could apply business methods to the church. In fact, many have done that, and they even have projections of the number of converts they're going to have, and all this sort of stuff. They bring business methods, and they think we can apply it to the church. The church growth movement did such things, bringing in the world of business, saying, let's run the church on a business basis, and then we'll get somewhere. Get rid of these theologians and these sort of people, and let's put proper business people in the church, and they will make the thing a success. After all, aren't they making a success in the world of business? Some others say, well, look, what we need is a bit of revivalism. Let's get meetings and let's hype up the atmosphere and let's put emotional pressure on people and let's have altar calls and we'll get a lot of people forward and we'll get decisions that way. Now, I don't want for a moment to suggest that Billy Graham did that, so please forgive me if that suggestion crosses your mind. But I do remember one night being at Anfield in where Liverpool play after a Billy Graham crusade. And I still remember just the echoey sound. I could hardly hear Billy Graham, or I think it was Cliff Richard who sang, and somebody else would give testimony. It was very difficult to hear anything. But when the altar call came, the stands all around me emptied. I would guess thousands of people went forward that night. Now, again, we thank God for Billy Graham, but I wonder how many remained. According to those who investigated those things, certainly well less than 10. Or maybe if we could get that new discipleship course. I remember reading in the magazine called Christianity Today, I think it's called, American magazine, there was an advert for a discipleship program. And I thought it was very interesting because it said at the bottom, results guaranteed. Well, wouldn't that be just great if we could have some program in the church with results guaranteed? I don't think that that was an appropriate way to describe a discipleship course. And here's the reason, because the work of God, the kingdom of God, is a harvest. And the harvest is slow. And when you put a seed in the ground, there is a whole process that has to go through of germination, and then that little root going down. And as our Lord says, first the rain, then the shoot, and then the ear, and so on. It's a long, slow process. And you cannot rush the harvest. And so the kingdom of God and the work of the kingdom of God can seem so slow to those of us who live in an instant generation of internet and email and all those things that happen just like so. But isn't the third parable also very discouraging? Because here's this mustard seed, and our Lord said it's the smallest seed you can get. It's so unimpressive. Just this little mustard seed. And our resources in the church are so unimpressive. For example, if you're in the world of entertainment, you have your PR agents and you have your special effects and all that kind of thing. If you're into the world of religion, you have your smells and your bells and your rituals and your robes and all that outward ceremony. So impressive to some people. But what do we have? Just this word, that's all. Just the word in prayer, and it seems so unimpressive. And perhaps you go to somebody's house with the gospel and they're not at all impressed. I remember a senior colleague of both Rogers and mine who visited a home in Belfast, and he was trying to encourage this woman to come to church. And she said to him, "I have a good husband and he has a very good job and have two children. We have two homes, we have two cars, we have a caravan at the beach. Why do I need your God?" And she more or less wiped the floor with him, as it were, and told him to go. Mind you, her mind changed some weeks later when her husband died. But that's another story. Sometimes people can make you feel very small in the work of the gospel. Here's another man saying, "Are you still into this born-again stuff? This conversion stuff?" This is a former evangelical minister, now retired. Scathing, despising the gospel, making you feel very, very small. I go into the hospital from time to time, I know you do as well, Roger, to visit any Presbyterian patients from around Monaghan and Cavan and Louth and Meath who come down to the Lord's Hospital in Drogheda. And I go into the wards, and it's interesting, you see the doctors there with the stethoscope and the team staff around them, and the nurse goes in and she has her syringe or her bottle of pills. And I go in, and what do I have to offer? Well, a little Gideon Bible and a prayer. And sometimes it seems very small. It doesn't seem like I have a great deal to offer compared to the doctor and the nurse and the medical staff. We've just this mustard seed, just God's word. And to the world, and maybe sometimes to us as well, it doesn't feel very impressive. So I hope you're thoroughly discouraged by now. I've done my best to discourage you. But thankfully we're going to stop at that point and come to the other side of these parables. Because will you notice how all three are really encouraging? They're so encouraging. Think of the first parable, verse 8. Because our Lord tells us that when good seed finds good soil, you don't know where it's going to end up. You can't stop it growing. It grows 30 and 60 and 100-fold. I remember when we were down in Kilkenny, we made contact with a soldier and his wife. And although I think we're in tape tonight, I can truly say they were a fairly rough pair. But anyway, Joe and Anne professed faith in Christ. Sadly, they fell away, and they've fallen away to this day. But before they fell away, Joe was very zealous, and he hauled in a lot of other soldiers from the local barracks. And one by one, they began to come to the church. And one by one, they came to faith in Christ. I think of Pat, who was a really aggressive. He was a military policeman who was on the gate, opening the door for the army trucks going in and out. But Pat was converted. He was a weightlifter, a man with a very short fuse, but it just became a lovely Christian man who was converted to Christ. And I remember his wife, they didn't come from our tradition, and it was a big thing for her that her husband was now going along to this Presbyterian church. And the first time I met her was in hospital when they had their first baby, and I went in and I was warned that I may not get a good reception, but I prayed with her and she was fine. And the next thing, she turned up at church and she came in. It was very new to her, and St. Marie was converted. And then Pat's mum was converted, a lady who was 70 years old, wonderfully converted, later in life. And then Marie's brother was converted, and then his wife was converted, and they're still active in the church. And then another soldier came, and then his wife, and her sister came, and his husband, or her husband, and then another brother came. And very soon we had about two pews full of soldiers and their wives and their in-laws and their outlaws. Now, where did it all come from? Just one lad who was given a tract to start with and took an interest in the gospel. And then that seed got into the heart of one soldier and it began to spread. And all of those people, Pat sadly since died of cancer, but all of those people are standing strong today in the work of the gospel and active in the work of the gospel, indeed active in leadership in the work of the gospel in some cases. I remember one evening we had a party, a Christmas party for the little teenage group. We had hardly any children in the church at the start, and all the children came from outside the church. And again, it was pretty rough. And one little girl came, and I remember Sandra and I saying after the party, "We'll never have them again," because there was cigarette butts, and there was jelly, and there was stains on the floor, and it was an absolute mess. And they came because there was food. That was really all the reason they came for. But one little girl came that night, and she heard a short epilogue and was converted to Christ. And she went to her boss in the local pizzeria and shared the gospel, and soon Mary came and was converted to Christ. And then Mary shared the gospel with one of the staff who was converted to Christ. And since then her husband and her son. And all of them are still strong and active in the gospel today. Just because one little girl, 15 or 16 years old, heard the gospel for the first time. I think of another meeting for children in an old barn, 1990-91, it was over the Christmas period, and we had an old barn, and it was freezing cold, and not that many came, and we had old super share heaters that didn't work very well, and it was an okay event, but you kind of wondered about all the effort and all these children, and no response except one little boy. But that one little boy today is a minister in Hamilton Road Church. He's been training for the ministry, and Damien will hope to go back south and share the gospel. And in the in-between period, he was a staff worker with the IFES movement, sharing Bible studies all around the west of Ireland and in Munster, spreading the good seed of the word. Just one little boy and one little children's cup over a very cold Christmas. But see, when that good seed finds good soil, you have no idea where it's going to end up. And incidentally, his mum was converted, and his mum's two sisters, one in Wales and one in America. I think of a week that my colleague Billy and I travelled down to the town of Clonmel, which was 34 miles from Kilkenny when we lived there. And we were having a little week of mission, simply a Bible study week in a hotel. And for four nights, nobody turned up at all. Not a single soul. So there was a little group of us, four of us, I think, and what I did was I prepared two Bible studies, one for Christian believers, to encourage them, and one should any outsiders turn up. So for the first four nights, we just used the first Bible study for the Christian believers. On the fifth night, again, nobody turned up. So we went ahead with the Bible study, and after 1 hour, three women came in. And I said to them, though they were an hour late, and that's quite typical in that part of Ireland, by the way, they came in and I said, "You're just in good time, we're just about to start our Bible study." And so we started the second Bible study. Now, it wasn't through that Bible study, but through events that followed, one of those ladies came to faith, and then her husband, and they owned a local sawmill. And such was the change in their lives when they were converted to Christ that they sold the sawmill. And they said they would give the money that they had to the service of Christ, and they would spend the rest of their lives in the service of Christ. And since then, they've built two schools, Christian schools in Pakistan. And they travel backwards and forwards to support the work of those Christian schools. Let me tell you a story from my side of Ireland. It's a lovely story. One of the first groups who came to us in Drogheda were a group of Korean young people. And so we began to take a real interest in the story of the Korean church. And I don't know if you know that the story of how the church was founded in Korea. Not all that much over 100 years ago. Prior to that, it was an entirely Buddhist nation. No Christians at all. And there was a point when Christian missionaries could not get into the country of Korea. And so how one man, I think his name was William Morris, the way he got in was by joining a geographical expedition, going up the Pyongyang River, that's the capital of North Korea, and you know North Korea how it is today. But at any rate, he travelled with this geographical expedition, and there were a lot of armed soldiers on that boat, because they had to guard themselves as they travelled up, mapping up this river. An altercation happened at one port where they were docked, and the men on the boat began to shoot at the men on the bank, and there was a shooting match, and every single person on that boat was shot dead. But there was one man, and all the locals remember him, because he was walking up the muddy bank with books in his hand. He had no gun. And he was giving out the books as he was shot down. William Morris never spoke to a single Korean about the gospel. But those Bibles that fell in the sand, they were actually in Chinese script, because they discovered that many Koreans could read the Chinese script. 25 years later, when missionaries first entered officially as missionaries, they discovered the whole way up the Pyongyang River, there was church after church after church. Because somehow the Korean people, when they read the Bible, they came to understand the gospel. And even before the missionaries came, a revival had taken place right up that river, and the Korean church had already been founded. And then that revival spread across the land, so that, as you know today, certainly South Korea is one of the most Christian countries in the world, with churches of up to 500,000 members in Seoul today. You see, when the good seed finds good soil, you have no idea where it's going to end up. But do you notice how this, let's come to the third parable for a moment, we'll do them out of order, verse 32, this mustard seed parable. Do you notice how that's also very encouraging? Because here's this mustard seed that on the one hand seems so small and so weak, but our Lord says it grows to become one of the biggest trees of all. It's an amazing thing how a little seed can even break through concrete, can't it, and break through tarmac and become an enormous tree. And actually the whole, we have a drive out the back of our house that's moving, and it's in a slope now. Why? Because the roots of the tree are lifting it up. So from a tiny little seed, this enormously strong thing emerges. Martin Luther felt that at the time of the Reformation, as he stood against the might of the Roman Church and the Empire. And this is what he said. He said, "With this word, we have more power than they with all their might and all their guns. This word can transform the most hopeless situation." When I first went to Kilkenny, I remember the reason I was sent there, by the way, was to give the church a decent burial, because it was already going down the tubes, and so were the local Methodists, and the idea was that we could join the two together, they could go down the tubes more slowly, but they would only be paying for one minister if we could join the two up. So it was a cheaper way to give them a decent burial. That was how it was in 1984. I was given a list of, I think, 8 or 9 lapsed Presbyterians, because we'd only a tiny group in the church, and I was told to go and see if I could find them. Now, I couldn't find most of them, and the few that I did find had no interest whatsoever in coming to the church. But a strange thing began to happen as we tried to teach that word just very simply in that little square box of the church. There were no toilets, no lights, there was no nothing except the square box of the church and an old pedal organ that the dust came out of. Catherine, I think even you would have trouble making great music, and the organist was particularly slow into the bargain. But what began to happen was that instead of those Presbyterians coming to the church, people called things like Mick and Paddy and Sean and Declan and Damien and Casey's and O'Dwyer's and O'Farrell's and Hulikins and Warrikins and Doyle's, and people from that other community began to come to God's word. And their lives began to be changed. And then they brought their friends and they brought their neighbours. Because this word is very powerful. It can transform absolutely hopeless situations. And it can transform the most hopeless people. Johnny Smith was one of the roughest guys in Kilkenny. Foul-mouthed, hard-drinking, often fighting on Friday night down at the pubs. The men from our church who were farmers would not go to the part of the mill where they used to take their grain in there to be wet, and they wouldn't go to that part of the mill because they had pornographic pictures all around the walls. Until one night, I'll not go through the events that brought it about, my colleague Billy had been warned never to go to their house when Johnny might be coming home, because he would punch him in the face, basically, for bringing this religion. His mother was involved a little bit in the Catholic Charismatic movement. But one day Johnny came because he wanted to meet Billy. And the first time he heard the gospel, he was converted to Christ. Then his wife, and then at least three sisters, father and mother, nephew, and again an extended family filled up almost two pews in the church. But Johnny, who was the toughest, roughest, and many ways foulest man in Kilkenny, became a lovely, gracious, humble, godly father. He drives a lorry, and everywhere he goes he likes to give people a lift and share a track with them. And from that day on, every Tuesday night in Ostrey Park, where he lives in a little terraced house in a little working class estate in Kilkenny, they have a Bible study. And another lad goes in and they lead it. And that's gone on there for 25, 26, 27 years, every Tuesday in their home. Neighbours and friends coming in, and many up that street began to become Christians. Three or four other families in those streets. Because this word is very powerful. And this word can do things that nothing else can do. It can take people from opposite cultures who hate each other. I can not only make them into friends, but can make them into members of the same family. I remember one evening driving up round with Sandra and a family from the church who had come from the west of Ireland, round by the border. We were heading up to Donegal for an installation service of the youth worker. And I happened to say jokingly to Mary, the girl who had come from the west of Ireland, pointing across the border into Fermanagh, I said to her, "Mary, my granddad was head of the Wee Specials over there." I thought that would really cheer her heart. And she said to me, "Well, John, my granddad was high up in the West of Ireland Brigade of the IRA." But the point was, her family, our family together, driving in that car, and it wasn't merely that we were from opposite poles, politically and religiously, and now tolerated each other. But we had become brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same family, one together. Now, politicians can't achieve that. And peace studies experts can't achieve that. And psychologists can't achieve that. But the gospel can. Because this word is very powerful. And this word can stand up in the most hostile situations. Again, let me just tell you another story of a man that I met when I was a teacher. I used to teach biology in a college, and one of the other staff there taught sociology, and we had a common dislike for the staff room because all you heard there were people moaning about their wages and stuff. So instead of going in there at lunchtime, I would spend my time with the toads and the frogs and the snakes and the lizards in my biology lab where we used to breed all those animals. And I had my packed lunch there. But so too did Liz, the sociology professor, because she liked to lock horns about the gospel. She was an atheist and a feminist. And of course, because she was a feminist, I always showed her through the door first, which she really hated. But we were good friends, and she would argue constantly about, is there a God? She had come from a very narrow Brethren background in Scotland and had thrown the whole thing out and didn't believe anymore. But her husband was a professor in Queen's, a psychology professor, a whiz kid, a very bright guy, and their little son. And Liz said to me one day, "Will you come and bring one of your African clawed toads, which we've been breeding for a biology experiment, as a present for my son Patrick for his birthday, and come and have a meal with us?" Now, the last thing in the world I wanted to do was have a meal with this couple. But anyway, I couldn't very well get out of it, so I brought my toad, and I went to their home, and within about 2 minutes of the conversation, he launched straight in. He didn't know how anybody with any intelligence could be a Christian. That was how he began. I asked him what he believed. He said he believed that we are nothing but the chemicals that make us up. The DNA, the chromosomes, that's all we are. All this other religious stuff is a load of nonsense. So I said to him, "Well, Tony, it seems to me the only difference in you and me is that I have a philosophy that I can live by, and you don't." And I suppose that got his attention, and he said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, you know, here's young Patrick, and he goes out onto the Lisburn Road here, and a big red bus comes down and runs over him. And as far as you're concerned, that's just the rearrangement of chemicals in the road. Is that, that's what you're telling me, is that right?" And of course, he didn't like the illustration. It was a bit offensive to him. And I said to him, "Well, Tony, I'm not saying this. I don't believe that's what's happened, but that's what you're telling me." And I said, do you mean to tell me that you're teaching one thing in a class and you can't live by it in real life? You're giving to your little son a dignity and a worth and a value and a significance that he actually doesn't have according to your philosophy." And I'll always remember his answer. He said, "I suppose I am." And I said, "Tony, do you mean you're living a lie?" He said, "I suppose I am." And suddenly, here was this guy who seemed to be so arrogant and so full of his own views, and suddenly he couldn't answer the most basic question. And then I remember saying to him, "Tony, would you mind if I tell you why it is that you give to Patrick a dignity and a value and a worth and a significance? Because your heart tells you the truth about him. He really does have a dignity and a real value and a real worth, because he's made in the image of God. And he was made for eternity. And he's of infinite value. And your heart tells you what your philosophy denies." And the conversation, I think, finished with something like this. He said, "John, I would dearly love to believe that what you're telling me is true." But suddenly I didn't feel any need to defend the gospel. But here was a man who could not defend his secular viewpoint. He couldn't live by it. This word is very powerful. It stands up in the world. Francis Schaeffer used to call it true truth, because it's true to life as it really is. And when people deny the gospel, they will contradict themselves in the process. So you see, when this good seed finds good soil, you can't stop it growing. You never know where it's going to end up. And this little mustard seed of the word is so powerful that it can stand up in any situation and it can transform lives and situations. Well, let me come to the last parable, verse 28. The seed growing silently. What's so encouraging about this, surely, is that all we are asked to do is to sow the seed. And then we can go to bed and go to sleep and leave it, because it's God who gives the increase. That's not our business at all to work the results. All we are asked to do is to sow the good seed of the word as faithfully as we know how. But it's not for us to work out either the timing or the extent of the results of so doing. Because God is sovereign. He's Lord of the harvest. He's sovereign in the people that he chooses and calls. We thought that if we visited 12 Latin Presbyterians, they were the people that were important. But no, according to God, it was some of those other people from those estates all around the town. And one of the verses that became very precious to us during those years, and especially towards the end, was a verse in John 10 which says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Because when we first went to Kilkenny, we didn't know any believers in any of those estates or any of those streets or any of those little outlying villages. And 18 years later, we didn't know any of those estates or those main streets or those little villages where there were not groups of believers. Why? Because his sheep had heard his voice. When the word is preached, his sheep recognize the voice of the good shepherd, and they hear it and they follow him. He is sovereign in who he calls. And he's also sovereign in the timing. I was down just a couple of years ago at a preacher's conference in Greystones. And we were in a little group sitting around, and everybody introduced each other. We said something about our faith. But one young lad opposite, who was a full-time worker as a student worker, Christian organization, he said, "I was converted in something," and he pointed and he said, "Something that you organized." And it turned out to be CSSM meeting on the beach in Malaya. Now, I didn't know this fellow at all. He's now like 20-something, 25, maybe 26. But he was a little boy of 8 or 9 sitting on the green in Malisle, and some of the young students were probably sharing the message of the Bible, as students do, in the best way they could, with a bit of fun and so on. But that good seed found a place in his heart. He was converted. He was a little child. Changed his whole life, and today he's a full-time Christian worker. But 20-something years on, or 18 years on, you just sow the seed, you have no idea where it's going to go. But maybe sometimes you're privileged years on to discover that seed found good soil. I think of Sam, who has just come to our church in recent days. I don't think I told you the story the other evening. I don't think so, but let me tell you it again, even if I did. But Sam grew up here in East Belfast. Bloomfield Methodist Church as a little boy. So he had a godly background, godly parents, sister to Christian. But when he was about 20, 21, he was travelling down to the west of Ireland on holiday at one Easter in Galway. He met a girl, fell in love, got married, never again came back after his marriage, and never again went to church. He's 67, 68, 69 maybe today. So we're talking 47, 48 years. And he had no time for the gospel. None whatsoever, no time for church. In fact, the reason I know that is because my colleague Billy was visiting the doors in Rockland. He came to one home and a young girl came, and it turned out to be Sam's daughter. And she said, "Dad, there's a man here at the door about a Bible study." And Sam said something to the effect, "Tell him to get lost." He had no time for that sort of thing. Until October, 2 years ago, he was driving past the church on a Saturday morning to do the shopping that he did every Saturday morning for 40-something years. Driving past the little church, he said, "I hadn't even noticed it before." But for some reason, on that Saturday, he turned around and he saw the sign which said, "You're very welcome." And he said he had this sudden and overwhelming sense that he has to go in there. And he drove around the corner because all the cars were tooting their horns on the hill behind him. He had stopped and blocked the traffic. And he drove around and he said, Am I going crazy? Anyway, the feeling would not go away, and Sam turned up at church the next day. And really, just in a very short time, surrendered to Christ. Completely changed man. We can't keep him out of the Bible studies. He's in the choir, he plays the organ and piano, and he now is writing hymns. His heart's just full of Christ and the gospel. Because God is sovereign in his timing, because all those prayers of 45, 46, 47 years of his parents were suddenly bearing fruit as he came to new birth as a 67, 68-year-old. And you know, God is sovereign not only in the timing and in the people he chooses, but he's sovereign also in the methods that he uses. He doesn't always use our methods. Here's a man thrown out of university in Dublin for drinking, wasting his time. A big boy, 20 stone almost, 6'2" or 6'3", great big fellow called John. And John, after he was thrown out of university, had a heart attack and was rushed into hospital in the hospital just opposite where we live. And there, lying on his back, he felt he was dying. And he cried out to the God that he had no time for and said, "God, if you get me out of here, I'll get my life right with you." And today John loves to tell how the heart attack was nothing worse than, I'm using his word, wind. It was indigestion, that was all. But it put him on his back and brought him to his knees and brought him to Christ. He's not only an elder in the church, he's a wonderful, wonderful preacher of the gospel. And how did that come about? Well, indigestion, but he thought it was a heart attack. Or Paul, who played for the Leinster Golf Club and decided to go into the local sports shop to buy a golf club. But he was an atheist. But on his way into the club, into the shop, he overheard two people talking, and they were discussing the Big Bang and the origin of the universe. And he became engrossed in listening to the conversation. And as he puts it himself, he said, "I went into that shop to buy a club, not believing in God. I came out of the shop believing in God and not having bought a club." Because he forgot all about the reason he'd gone in. And he came out convinced there has to be a God, and that he somehow had to get to know about God. And he felt there was a neighbour of his who might know something about it. He happened to come to our church, and he would get a Bible from Jude. And that's what he did. And Paul had been a deep sea fisherman in both. And so as he read the Bible from Genesis, the first verse, he didn't know where else to start. He got to Genesis 6 and the big boat that Noah built. And he was absolutely intrigued by this great boat as he was a fisherman. But as he read the story for the first time and the rains came and were coming up, he felt himself climbing up in his mind onto the top deck until the water was over his head and he was gone. And somehow, all by himself, he interpreted that story as God's judgment on his life. That he desperately needed help. He needed to get right with God. He happened to read the local paper and it said, "Hotel Bible Study." And they decided he would go along. Along he went, and my colleague Billy was speaking that night, and what was his text? As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Paul was converted, and his wife, who came from Castlewell, and they had no, again, hadn't been at Mass since she was a teenager, she also came to Christ. Paul was a wonderful children's speaker today. How did he come to faith? Well, through a golf club that he never actually did buy. Or Fionn, who turned up in Drogheda, came from Beijing, and she turned up just as the time we had arrived down there. She came from an atheist background. Her parents were both in the Communist Party. She was a single parent, a single child family, as there was a policy in China. She spent all her time playing the piano, and she'd come to do a master's in music in Trinity and to learn the English language. Anyway, to cut a long story short, out in Beijing, she said she often looked at the closed churches, and she said, I used to feel this emptiness in my heart. And I used to say, there must be a God in the world. And I prayed, God, if you're really there, will you show me the true religion? Anyway, she turned up in Drogheda, got a Bible, began to read one of the Gospels. All by herself, with no one to teach her, she was drawn to the person in this book. And somehow she came to believe that this person was the answer to the emptiness in her heart. And when she turned up at the church on the first day, I'll never forget the question she asked in her pidgin English. She said, John, I have become a Jesus person. Can I come to your Jesus family? And Fionn had come to a very simple faith that grew, and she became one of our painists, and she has since been married, and we had the privilege of baptizing her first little boy some months ago. Let me tell you one last story, because God is sovereign in the method he uses. Here are four women who meet together in a reflexology shop in Drogheda. Whatever they do there, I have no idea, but they met up with a member of our church one day. They were chatting on the road and turned up at church, and then they started coming every week. And two in particular kept coming. Fionn was one of them. She had had two broken relationships, two children by two different men, and a very embittered relationship with them both, and a lot of anger and so on, and they were gone when she was left with the two children. Anyway, one Sunday after the church service, she said, can I speak to you, John? She said, I've had a strange experience. I've had a dream, and I thought this is some of this weird New Age stuff. But anyway, she told me her dream, and she said, in the dream I was out of my body, and as I was lying there, I could see a dove landing on me. And she said, but the strange thing is, when I woke up, all the bitterness was gone. All the anger was gone. And I found myself for the first time able to forgive those men. And she said, and then I had this strange desire to read the Bible. And she said, and then you told us in church this morning what that dove was. Well, actually, it was in the reading, not what I had preached about. It was in the reading. The dove descending on Jesus, the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And she said, do you think it was the Holy Spirit? I said, Fionn, I think it might have been. She began to read the Bible. She began to be drawn to the Bible studies. And then, only a few weeks ago, she wanted to speak to me again after the service. And she said, John, you think I'm crazy, but I have another strange experience. She said, I woke up this morning, and I was just awake. And she said, I suddenly had this overwhelming sense of the love of God in my heart, assuring me that I'm his child, that I've been forgiven, and I'm using her word that I'm saved. And she said, I just wept for joy. And she said, do you think I'm mad? And I said, no, Fionn, I don't think you're mad. I read to her from Romans 5, the love of God shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And I said, Fionn, I think that's what's happened to you. So treasure it and thank God for it. And how did she come to faith? Well, it wasn't that she heard the gospel and then came to the church. It was rather that she'd been going, by the way, to Loch Derg and other places to try and find somebody. God came to her in a dream, then brought her to his word, and then changed her heart. She's coming with us on a mission team to Kenya in a few weeks. You see, it's not our business to work out the results. It's only our business to sow this seed as faithfully as we know how, and water it with prayer, and we leave the results to God. And furthermore, God is sovereign, and with this we close, in the outcome of the mission. I told you the story the other night of watching Ulster playing rugby and knowing the result before we finished. But let me tell you a story from the Reformation with which I'm going to stop. At the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther was under severe pressure from the opposition, and things were seeming to go the wrong way. And his friend Philip Melanchthon was in a bit of a panic one day. Things had begun to go backwards, and he was running everywhere to find Martin Luther and couldn't find him. But eventually he tracked him down to a little pub in Wittenberg. And he ran in a panic and he said to him, "Martin, what are you doing sitting here in this pub drinking beer when the Reformation's at stake?" And Luther replied in words something like these. He said, "Philip, as I sit here drinking my pint of Wittenberg beer, God is in heaven and the gospel is running its course." In other words, the gospel, the Reformation doesn't depend on me. It's God's work. And he is sovereign. And he is in control. And I think what that means for you and for me is that it's our task to sow the good seed of this word. And when we do, we will discover that when it finds good soil, you can't stop it. And this word, we'll discover, is very, very powerful indeed. It can change the most unlikely situations. And here's a word which in God's sovereign power can, perhaps in his timing, and in ways that we never expected, change lives and situations that we never dreamed of. And furthermore, it's the only method that God has promised to bless. There is no other. We must never be diverted from the method that God has given. That is sowing the good seed of his word, watering it with prayer, and then I think we can go to bed and go to sleep, and we leave the results to him. May God encourage us in our mission as we sow this word in this Beaver area. Let's take a moment to pray, and then back to God. Father, we thank you for this precious, precious word about which we were singing, about which the psalmist speaks, this word that gives life and gives light and converts the soul and rejoices the heart and brings about new birth and makes us wise unto salvation and rebukes and corrects and then nourishes the soul and feeds our faith and builds us up. Thank you, Lord, for the immense privilege of sowing this word in our own hearts and of sowing it in the hearts of others as well, both young and old. Father, help us to be faithful in that task. Help us never to be diverted from that task. And Father, as we sow the good seed of the word, grant that we will reap where others have sown, and that others will reap where we have sown, and that there will be a harvest of godliness, and a harvest of salvation, and a harvest that will bring glory and honour to your great name. Father, would you bless the going forth of your word in this church and through this church and through this Beaver estate in this area. And we pray for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.